as we gather around our communion time again, I find myself frequently interested in wondering how the next passage in the ordinary flow of our look at any given book will fit with celebrating communion. And I'm often very interested in how poignantly it does, and today is no exception. We are, by the way, in Ephesians and chapter 5. We've already taken a look at verses 1 and 2, but I'm going to return to those and read all the way to verse 20. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Whenever we take the Lord's Supper into our hands and consider it and practice what He told us to practice in the Lord's Supper, we stare, as it were, in one sense, directly into the cross. Right? Because we're dealing with our Lord very directly in terms of His dying. When we hold these things in our hands and we take them in our body, we are dealing with Jesus Christ in terms of His dying. And in fact, it seems that it's such an essential matter of our life perspective that this helps us with. It keeps in view Christ's dying. When we deal with Christ in terms of His cross, we cannot help but grapple with the truth of sin's true consequence and its cost. So there is just compensation for sin, what it requires to buy our pardon. For Christ enduring what He endured was not optional. We heard Him say that in prayer to His Father. If there is any other way, but not my will, it's yours to be done, it's not optional. Not one among a variety of possible alternatives for dealing with sin. Rather, death itself, and in fact, enduring the wrath of His Father, the constant wrath of His Father, was necessary to deal with sin in its complete reality, to deal with its sickness. So I think you and I will never understand how we ought to contemplate what sin is in the world and what it is in our own lives. We'll not be able to contemplate that unless we face the cross directly and contemplate it, yes, which we do every time we face communion. And I wondered about this. I wondered, or I could put it this way, would that our thoughts and actions to be dealt with as though in Christ's very presence there at the cross of God. You know, that segment of Ephesians, the latter part of chapter 4 and on into chapter 5, has come to us to say, get a number of things out of your life. And I wonder how a contemplation of Christ as directly as we can, with reference to His cross, would help us. Ephesians 4 and 5 have already mentioned things like any falsehood or dishonesty. They've mentioned bitterness, harshness in words, things that cut down rather than build up, mercilessness and malice and those kinds of things. Today, we'll see the passage mentioned any allowance of improper lust, crudeness in our manner and our banter, or excess with alcohol or things like that. How do we contemplate those things in Christ's immediate presence at the cross? I think the cross gives us a sense of gravity. And we deal very directly with it. We take these elements into ourselves. We face the cross and the necessity of Christ dying over these things. And I wonder about how we could be helped in contemplating temptation itself in any category. We're, you know, that have come up, that will come up here in this segment in Ephesians. As 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So faith, we deal with the reality of Christ's suffering. And again, I think it's good for us to have that gravity of perspective about sin, especially as our passage today will show us. Now, when we contemplate the cross, and simultaneously with that, and not in conflict with that at all, we have in the cross the most intense disclosure and expression of the love of God, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. We have all the gravity of the consequence of sin and wrath portrayed there. We have also, at the same time, the most intense disclosure to make known to us the love of God for us. How deep it is, how full it is, how real it is in Christ. How wide, long, kind, deep is the love of Christ. He loves me and gives himself for me. Just quoting a couple of passages, one from Ephesians, one from Galatians. There. And the love of the Father. Really important to understand that as well. The love of the Father expressed. He who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Romans 8, Jesus, and his own Son, but, gave him up for us all. The love expressed there. So it's all of one piece. We can't consider the one aspect apart from the other in contemplating the cross. You start to think both in terms of the wrath and the compassion. And then how exactly it was that God, in his compassion, dealt with the rightness of his wrath. Struggle in God, in one sense, to deal with this wrath. The wrath is right in every respect. And that's how he dealt with it. That's how his compassion came forward in his Son, Jesus Christ. And I begin this way, as we prepare to read from Ephesians chapter 5, because of how strong a warning is there. There's a warning in here. You're ready, you're coming. There is a warning, nothing less than mortal gravity in Ephesians 5. And I thought that's like dealing with the cross, isn't it? Mortal gravity with regard to sin. And so I begin to describe all of this in this way we are reading. These verses will remind us again that sin is made of the stuff of darkness and death. And these verses will say to us that if we were to live in the deception that sin is okay, if we were to live in the deception that sin is okay, we would be living apart from Christ. It's that fearful. I can't say it's often that, but it doesn't say it. It's often that. So let's talk and let's read here. I will say about this passage as well that, like the cross, it speaks to both sides of the equation. This passage speaks to both aspects. Again, the cross shows the reality of right judgment and wrath, but it also discloses love in the deepest, most profound, and right and just way for the sake of our hope. And this passage, as it sets before us, again, mortal warning, and sets sin before us and gets us out of their life, over against that, and this is what we talked about on Thursday evening, as in contrast to continuing on in sin, it puts over against that thanksgiving of all things. Not sin, says the apostle, not what's unfitting and out of place and destined for wrath, but rather thanksgiving. And I think, see, what that does is it presumes God's mercy. It's speaking in the context of mercy. Depart from sin And replace that with thanksgiving, is presuming God's mercy. Not what's dark and secret and full of shame and foolish, but instead worship. You'll see it when we read it. Instead, a heart filled with music. The music of finding God faithful and believing. Anyway, we're dealing with 18 verses here. We're dealing with that many verses. But really, I think there's only two categories of things put before us. Some detail, some specific. But there's really only two categories of sin placed before us. The first of those is sexual sin. And the second of those is drunkenness. And again, I think all the things relate to one of those two things. Again, keep in mind that the mention of these two things comes in a longer list. There are more things that have been dealt with leading up to this and whatever. And here's Paul's pattern. His pattern in instructing us in these various things he's mentioned, like he's mentioned falsehood, and he's mentioned all kinds of things associated with wrongful feeling, anger, bitterness, rage, malice, slander, brawling, all those kinds of things. There's only a few categories, really. But he's mentioned all of those things. And his instruction, the pattern of it, is this, that the gospel teaches you to put them away. And I want us to take note of that. It is the gospel, it's all the benefit of God's acceptance in Christ that teaches us to put those things away. It's not only the instruction of the law that tells us to put those away, which it does. But it's not only that, it is on the basis of mercy. Remember how I said that before here in these messages? That the instruction is founded upon the mercy. Put these away because of the mercy. And it goes from there. And so the instruction is put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, and be made new in the attitudes of your mind, and put on the new self, created to be like God, in true righteousness and holiness. So, to put on truthfulness and upbuilding words, and put off old falsehoods and malice, put on compassion and forgiveness in their place. Again, because of the mercy. Today, put on thanksgiving in the place of wrongful sexual desire, and put on worship in place of drunkenness. This is also that classic passage where he says he puts in contrast being filled with wine, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I can put it this way, you're going to be under the influence. And what should we be under the influence of? The Holy Spirit. And by the way, this has nothing whatever to do with likening that relation with the Spirit to drunkenness, as though the point where somehow the Spirit makes you giddy. You know, it's not at all the point here. Okay. So, under the influence, don't influence you. Well, let's take a passage for its own words. Ephesians 5, 1 through 20. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Or should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse filthy, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving? For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, But now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and by what pleases the Lord. It has nothing to do with the fruit of Jesus' darkness, but rather expose them. For exchange, we need to mention what the disobedience do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For this light that makes everything visible. This is why it said, we uphold through the light from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful about how you live. That is unwise. That is wise. Making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, and can be so with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing, make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all the way for today. Did you see twice in the passage that we are urged to find out what the Lord's will is? Verse 10, find out what pleases the Lord. Verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. The Lord's will for us is good. One of Satan's earliest lies was to leave the impression that God was withholding good things, forbidding this and forbidding that because he wanted somehow to oppress the people that he made. Did God really say that there might be any decision that's done? Do you see him overstating the case already? Are you saying any of the two cases or any of these three is an overstatement of the case to begin with? And then I wondered if part of what was going on in the whole interchange between him and Eve mightn't the implications have been something like this. If God told you to die if you eat from that forbidden tree, you won't die. I'll tell you why he's forbidding the tree. And I don't, you know, this. I'm asking if this is a valid assumption of the whole nature of the conversation. But it does seem like that. I'll tell you why he's forbidden the tree. It's because if you eat of that, you're going to have a certain knowledge that he has. And that knowledge is desirable, and he's, you know, forbidding you from having it. Well, does God forbid us things? Yes, he does. Does he call upon us to deny certain desires? Yes, he does. There will be things that we desire that we may not have. But the forbidden things are not treasured without. The forbidden things are ruined things, about which our desires are deceiving us. The call to deny ourselves is the call to be willing to admit that our desires may be setting us up for disaster. I heard a message this week from Andrew Quigley. Is that a familiar name to you? He's pastor of our Airdrie Church in Scotland, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Airdrie, Scotland. Thank you for audio.com. I got to hear Andrew because he preached on the same thing. And he, in that particular sermon, he had chosen to address the young people very directly and to warn them about being casual in their acquaintance with, and particularly the two sins that were mentioned here, to be casual with sexual immorality, to be casual with partying. And he didn't pull any punches. When I went to the message, so he doesn't pull punches. He didn't pull any punches there. And I'll quote it, because I think he speaks exactly what he spoke about. He spoke about sin, and he said, it'll have you. It'll have you, it will destroy you, and then it's not. God forbidding one thing or another is not the restriction for the sake of refusing good things. I also remember Ted Dalton's words at the 2004 International Conference. He recognized that people often look at Christian faith as restrictive, as there's just a whole lot of lists that forbid things. And he said that's how we're often characterized, as though it's all about new life for the family. You know? But he said, when you hear Scripture talking about self-denial, and even about things that may be parts that need to be gotten rid of, you know, to the intensity of Jesus saying, he likens it to cutting off a limb if you have to. That there's sin that's part of the picture and you have to cut it off. Cut it off. It's better to lose a hand than go into the kingdom. You see, you remember that's from the Lord Jesus. Or plucking out an eye. You see, hear that kind of intensity. And this is what Ted Dalton said. And it's the removal of what's harmful. The removal of what's damaging. The removal of what's limiting. God will never ask you to give up anything that's good for you. That cannot happen. I just love how forthright he was with that. God, this is a direct quote from his teacher, God will never ask you to give up anything that's good for you. That can't happen. If you actually give it up, you're better without it. Do you ever wonder why sexual sins get the attention we do in the Bible? I don't mean to, weigh it out against some other sins in the Bible, like a lot of things, with emphasis and intensity. But sexual sins get important attention. I do not think it's because other sins won't bring the wrath of God. Very clearly in Scripture, it is not just one category of sins or a few of the worst kinds of sins that place our souls in jeopardy. But I think this one gets so much attention because of how it affects people so much at the core of their humanity. Does that make sense? Important given to us because it affects people at the core of their humanity. First of all, it is from this area of life from which come other life. Human beings and their whole destiny are wrapped up in how the people that bring them into the world handle this area of life. Whether or not a child will grow up with a father and that sort of thing. Stakes are very, very high. And so also the experience of, and I started talking about how much things relate to the core of our humanity, the experience of human relationship, of acceptance, of being loved, of affection, of so much at the core of our nature and being, that the draw to get those personal and identity needs affirmed is as strong as any other human longing, I think. It's so much at the core to be accepted, to be loved. It's so much at the core of who we are as beings, that the longings there are as strong as any other human longing. And so with that, the damage of misusing someone in this aspect of their person that cuts most tragically deeply. The stakes are very, very high. And may I speak to a couple of specific things? It's not easy for preachers to do this, but I'm going to speak to a couple of specific things. May I speak to the young people, both young men and young women here? Over just the next few years, and maybe already, romance may begin to enter the picture. Right? Everybody knows it. We're watching you grow up. Romance may enter the picture very soon, and it already has. And you'll wonder what to do. Our passage says to you, find out what pleases the Lord. Right? Spend time. Find out. Talk about it. Think about it. Pray about it. find out what pleases the Lord. This is what we're talking about, isn't it? There has to be silent on this one. Find out what pleases the Lord. Understand what the Lord's will is. I'm always struck with the first few verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The first few verses, you can mark them in your Bible. First few verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The apostle reflects back on his interaction with these folks when he was there teaching them as a missionary, and he says, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. I know it pleases the Lord, but we instructed you how to live in order to please God. Okay, so then you need to talk about this. Right? Shortly, in verse 2, he says, you know the instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Okay? How to please God, instructions given by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And then what does he want to answer? Verse 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. It is God's will. See, there he goes again. And now listen. Here it is. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this manner, no one should wrong each other, take advantage. And if you're not wrong, you should not take advantage of this particular area. I'll be bold to say that I've become more and more convinced over the last number of years that the dating scene that I remember as a high schooler was really distorted. I really have come to believe that the dating scene I remember from high school was really distorted. It gained its framework from this world and not from the knowledge of what pleases the Lord. I don't think, in my experience, there is a healthier way than what I remember going through. A healthier way than locking into a relationship at age 14 with these scenes of cool rings and whatnot. And it somehow just being expected, or at least in my clouded vision, just being expected that holding and kissing were just standard there. To be expected, it's a heartwarming blossom of young love. You know, isn't that nice and cute? When marriage was even remotely in the picture, and this whole series of relationships, interacting that intimately, holding and kissing and all of that, only to break up and start it all over again. And interact that intimately again, and then break up and interact that intimately again and again and again. I've come to believe that that is not a healthy way to discern which person you'll best interact with ultimately in your lifetime. I've come to believe that. We can talk, can't we? We can talk about this. But I've certainly come to believe that. That's not the way people learn. There's so much value in getting to discover the wonder and worth of a person outside of this cloud of passion. So anyway, with these kinds of instructions, I mentioned that. I can't really go on in much more length here, but what I feel for you young people is to find out what the Lord's will is. Find out what the Lord's will is. It seems also at this point that it would be good for me to speak to a couple of other issues. And I would speak to us, both men and women who are married. If that longing, the longing for affirmation and appeal and affection, in some respect coming from another person outside of your spouse. If that is distorting your view of your world and pulling at your loyalty, then please, let the light of the cross of Christ shine brightly there. Did you see how it said, let light shine? How Catholics say that a couple of times later in the passage. You know, you are children of light, millions of light. There are things that are secret. We need to believe the light to shine in there. And if that longing for affirmation, for affection, is being tugged out of it, someone other than your spouse, you need to let the light shine, and probably need to talk to somebody about it. That's one of the ways in which the light shines in, is to share the trusted and mature person and say, this is trouble in my life. This belongs to that old category of darkness, and I got to deal with it. I got to deal with it early. Anyway, I urge you to do that. I am not personally acquainted with many situations, I mean, in close personal friendship with adultery and with divorce. But there's one very tragic situation in which the man that I know defended it as though for the scripture. Let no one deceive you with empty words. He actually got into the deception of thinking that his situation was just that hard, that he warranted it and whatever. I think it's good also for me to touch on another issue. And I don't mind saying it principally to us men and young men. If with all the intense availability and presentation of visual sexual material in advertisements, in clothing styles, in magazine racks that are available at convenience stores, on regular television, cable television, music videos, internet sites, internet video services, and countless segments of movies that might be members. If in your life there is an area of sampling pornography, we've got to look at that in terms of the cross. And it would be wise to speak to someone about it, because the greatest enemy of freedom is that secrecy. And shame drives the secrecy. And I would just say to all of us, I don't mind speaking directly to men and young men, primarily anyway. If that is a problem, I would urge you to speak to someone about it. Young men, if it's a problem, speak to your dad. Speak to a brother. Speak to someone mature that you can trust. Adult men, seek out a mature Christian friend. Again, the shame that drives secrecy in us is one of the greatest enemies to freedom from the slavery of being corrupted by it. I realize that we do most of our time in the US, but that'd be more than I haven't even touched on alcohol expenses, there or not. Get drunk. It's drunkenness. Think about this. If drunkenness is ever part of the picture. If it's ever part of the picture, if alcohol is turned to as a resource for relief, for peace of mind, then it is being turned to as a source of God, as an ultimate source. That's how these passages are always portrayed to us. It is an idolatry of source. The other category is also an idolatry of source. And the alternative is finding God satisfactory, thanksgiving and the joy in God. I must say one more thing before I close, because I think it's important in the context of the intensive things that we've gotten about today. Over and over again, I have tried to emphasize, and I believe I've done so because it is the emphasis of this letter to Ephesians. I've tried to emphasize the idea that our hope of heaven, our hope of acceptance as pure with God, is not achieved by any claim of ours that we have obeyed these commands to a great enough degree. I've tried to bring to the front of our thinking all the things this letter has identified of which our hope has been made. And over again, it is about God's freely given grace. Grace poured out clearly, not somehow motivated with God by seeing a certain level of piety in us, but against all piety, grace poured out freely upon us. His compassion for our lostness in sin. But a question arises when you come across passages like this. What is the significance of warning us with such words of wrath as these? Of this, this is the truth of Scripture said in the Gospel era. Of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes. What is the significance of those words? In terms of the Gospel, is that just the message of God's law again? I mean, God, that was the message of God's law, wasn't it, right? Disobey and there will be judgment. That was rightly, wholesomely, the message of God's law, but the law couldn't save us. Is that message still appropriate now that the Gospel has come? And I say, yes. Because we must appeal to the cross. We must appeal. It's absolutely of eternal gravity that we appeal to the cross. The deathly thing would be to misinterpret God's grace as though there were no need for the death of sin through the cross. The words, "Let no one deceive you with empty words," presumes that there's a misinterpretation that people do latch onto. And we must be reminded that if we were to use God's grace as a license for sin, we would be enemies, not only of God's law, we would be enemies of Christ's cross. Do born again people sometimes commit these sins? Yes, they do. But born again people take them to the cross to see them die there. And people who do not take them to the cross ought not have any confidence that they belong to the kingdom of Christ and the cross. We take into our hands that which represents Christ dying. All these things listed here were the cause of Christ dying. And we must take them to the cross. And trust God there. Let's pray.